Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion for the week, which consists of Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 21 through verse 9, Joshua 24, Psalm 135, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 31. To begin with, Deuteronomy in chapter 20, and beginning in verse 10, which reads, "When you come unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make you answer of peace and open unto you, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto you and shall serve you. And if it will make no peace with you, but will make war against you, then you will siege it. And when Yahweh your Elohim has delivered it into your hands, you will smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, you shall take unto yourself, and you shall eat the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your Elohim has given you. Thus you shall do unto all the cities which are far off from you, and which are not of the cities of these nations." Now, of course, this was instruction for its day and its time when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. But I believe these verses demonstrate a spiritual principle, and that the city that you wage war against is, in essence, your enemy or somebody that opposes you. And the principle is, try to reconcile by sitting down and speaking with your adversary and see whether something can be resolved. But if something cannot be resolved, then perhaps you have to take stronger measures and stronger means that will cause you to, quote-unquote, wage war against your enemy. And then once you defeat your enemy, you can seize that which was opposing you. So you can apply this principle to relationship with others. And this is my thought on these verses and how it could have a spiritual application. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk have any further thoughts, questions, or comments regarding those verses? Go ahead, Bill.
In verse 13, it says that you smite all the male. In other words, what they were saying was, we're going to destroy the seed, basically, is what it's talking about. The seed of man would be destroyed here. And I believe that from verse 11, my understanding, what I see here, that if in doing so, to making peace with these other nations, Israel could bring them to the knowledge of Yahweh, and these people could receive the blessings and the privileges of Israel. Mm-hmm. But if not, then the males would be destroyed. So it was a blessing for Israel that they could make peace with these people, and that these people would then serve them, but they would treat them in the right manner. Because they should know the wrong manner when they were in Egypt, how they were treated in Egypt, and not to treat them that way. Remember, because he tells them many times up to this point, remember that you were a bondservant in Egypt.
Yeah, that's good, Bill. My thinking on this is that when you get to verses 15 and 16, it kind of shows a separation. Okay? In verse 15, it says, "Thus shalt thou," referring to the verses right before, it says, "Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations." And then in verse 16 it says, but of the cities of these people, which Yahweh your Elohim doth give thee for an inheritance. Okay, so he separates the two things. And I think what he's talking about in verses 10 through 15, he's talking about the people outside of the land, like the Assyrians or, the Ethiopians, somebody like that. But when you get inside the land of the inheritance, then you have to drive them all out. That's what I think the distinction is. And
I think that is the distinction that you're speaking of. I think continue on in verse 16 is what the text goes on to say.
Right, and starting in verse 16, it tells you about what you're supposed to do to the Canaanites and the seven tribes that are within the land of Canaan.
It says save nothing. Yeah. In other words, anything that breathes. That means the cattle and the chickens,
right,
and
exactly.
Everything that they own would be destroyed.
Everything has to be separate to Yahweh if it's inside the land that Yahweh
right.
has for them.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly right. But if it's outside the land, then you can do. Then you offer them peace before you wipe them out. And then when you do wipe them out, you only have to wipe out the males. You can take all the booty for yourself.
Now, there is a particular commandment regarding Amalek, that you're supposed to wage war against Amalek.
Yes.
No
matter where you find him.
Yeah. In all your generations. Now, regarding Amalek, I'd like to read an incident from 1 Samuel in chapter 15. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Then Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amaleks, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when you came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, for they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he's gone out, and he passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice them to Yahweh, your Elohim, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, I tell you what Yahweh has said to me this night. And he said, say on. And Samuel said, when you was little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed you king over Israel? And Yahweh sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of Yahweh? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice them to Yahweh your Elohim in Gilgal. Mm-hmm. And Samuel said, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, it is better than sacrifice and to obey than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king. So maybe the people did, but Saul was king over the people, and he could have told the people. And he could have told the people, don't do that.
But he said a lie, because as a leader, he should have seen to it that the commandment was followed. He said, I did what I was supposed to do, and he did.
Right, exactly.
But you can tell he was on an ego trip, because he said, behold, he set up a place. In other words, he made a trophy of himself and what he had done.
Right.
You know, and then he wanted to, with all this pride and disobedience of what he had done here, and he went to Gilgal to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh in a state of disobedience. That's a no-no.
We have a question in Pow Talk. Who is Amalek today? Amalek is the grandson of Esau. So Esau today are the Amalekites.
Okay, now...
go ahead.
Specifically, Amalekites are... all the Amalekites were giants. All of them. So they were all... what do you call it? I can't think of the name off the top of my head, but there's a specific... Anakim. The Amalek were all Anakim, which means that they were all giants. And so you see somebody who is a giant, you have a good idea that this is a descendant of the Amalekites. You look at Yao, the basketball player. I mean, a 7 foot 7 inch Chinaman? Sorry. This is not normal. Okay? So this is a descendant of the Amalekites. I think you can make that generalization, although it may not absolutely be true.
And perhaps the Yao generalization may not be true as well. You're communicating a principle.
Right, I'm communicating a principle, exactly right. In the meanwhile, we have in verse 15, if you look at that, you remember when Joshua came upon the small group of people that lived in the middle, in the heart of the Promised Land?
Now, wait a second, I have a question, since you now kind of attack tall people.
Okay.
What about short people have no reason to live? Short people.
That makes
got
a point.
No,
that's a good point.
So, no, Wait. Now, if we start excluding tall people
little
and...
little legs.
No, wait, listen.
Little eyes.
No, listen.
Now,
if
they
we
go
start,
around telling great big lies. Yeah, exactly.
Now, listen. If we start excluding tall people and short people, maybe we'll be lined up with the Copenhagen philosophy, do you think?
Oh, that could be it. That could be it. Yeah, we'll all be moderates.
Yeah. We can help out population control,
but
you know?
You got to realize something. If some of us weren't so big around, we might be taller.
Well, this is true.
Hello, Randy.
I am not overweight. I am under tall.
I got to remember that one.
Yeah, verse 15, that's the... where I told you was the dividing line here. You know, verse 15, we're talking about things before that. But it says, so shall you do to the cities that are very distant from you, which are not the cities of these nations, talking about where they're moving into. This is the basis of Joshua's mistake in Joshua chapter 9, where the Gibeonites put on old clothes, and they looked like they were all worn, and they met up with Joshua, and they said, hey, we're from a distant land, and we want to make a pact with you. And Joshua said, well, where are you from? And he said, well, you know, we're from such and such. And they lied to him about where they lived. And he went ahead and made the pact without discussing it with Yah first.
Without checking that, yeah.
Okay? And which was his only mistake, because he was going by this particular thing, where it says, these people who live far away from you, if they want peace with you and they're willing to be subservient, that's fine. Okay? So he was going on the basis of this scripture, but he did not check with Yahweh first about these people. And that's what I think was his mistake there. And it cost them, because the Gibeonites were still living in the land, and some of them still followed their own gods. So that's just as I was reading through today, I remembered the Gibeonites. And I looked it all up so I could get the reference.
Let's look at perhaps, let's go to verse 16 first before I share with you a connection here. It says in verse 17, "But you shall utterly destroy them." Mm-hmm. No, we got to go back to verse 16. "But the cities of those people which Yahweh your Elohim does give you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as Yahweh your Elohim has commanded you, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should you sin against Yahweh your Elohim. When you will besiege a city a long time and are making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for you may eat of them, and you will not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which you know that they be not trees for meat, you shall destroy and cut them down, and you shall build bulwarks against the city that makes war with you until it be subdued." Now, regarding this commandment to destroy those who are in land, this is an example of a scripture that Reform Jews point to in the Torah, saying that we should not take the Torah literally. And then when they make this point, they do it in relation to the viewpoint of Orthodox Jews who tend to believe, Orthodox Jews who believe the Torah is divine, mm-hmm. wherein Reform Jews don't believe that the Torah is divine. It has the influence and perspective of man upon it. And so they say, can you imagine applying this today? So no, the Torah cannot be taken literally, because this makes no sense to follow. So this is a scripture they use for their rationale.
Verses in particular, are you talking about
Well, the verses that say that you're supposed to destroy the inhabitants of the land.
Oh, okay.
Reform Jews say, that's not practical or applicable.
Well, but Mark made the point, and even here in my side notes here, it says because they were the Nephilim.
Right.
The Nephilim. That's who they were.
The Amalekites, yes.
Yeah.
Right. Verse 18, where it says, so that they will not
teach
you.
Wait a second, Mark. We have a question on Pal Talk. How did you connect Amalek to the descendant of Anak? That's a question on Pal Talk.
You know what? I don't remember all the connections, but the connections were made in the four books before we got here. Okay, and I can't give you chapter and verse right off the top of my head, which is where I got all that, pretty much. It's just, the connections were made in my head years ago, really and truly. But the sons of Anak and the sons of Amalek, I think, were referred to in pretty much the same breath elsewhere. And I believe that the king of Amalek, the king of the Amalekites on the other side of Jordan had a bed that was nine cubits and a span or something like that long. You know, in other words, he was like 14 and a half feet tall.
Yeah.
And he was called a son of Anak, or a son of the Amalekites, or something like that. So that's what gave me the idea, I'm pretty sure. Also, Goliath was called an Amalekite.
Right.
And his sons were called the sons of the Anakim.
Yeah,
I mean, it's just... You're taking all that stuff and putting it all together is what the
This Bible arrived with that. This Bible arrived with that too, but it doesn't tell you the specifics of how it came to
You're
that.
You're talking about Bullinger's Companion Bible.
Yeah,
excellent Bible, by the way.
He does say the same thing here. He reiterates what Mark was saying. How did he come to that? I guess if you had time to go back now and study to see, you would see that they are descendants. Those are the ones that were the descendants.
Yeah, if I were putting together a PowerPoint for this thing, I would probably go and find all those roots and put it all and draw it all together.
They need to,
if curiosity is killing the cat, then you need to go back.
Yeah, if you're really curious about that, look it up, man.
Yeah, go look it up and find it.
Okay.
We don't have the time to do that now, but that's a good question, though.
Somebody has a question on Pow Talk regarding verse 16. How do you reply to somebody, or perhaps Reformed Jews even, who have a problem with the verse where it says, of the cities of these people which Yahweh your Elohim gives you for an inheritance, you will serve alive nothing that breathes. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 7 and look at the Yahweh's reason for his commandment that he gives. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1, when Yahweh your Elohim brings you into the land which you go to possess, and you've cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When Yahweh your Elohim shall deliver them before you, you will smite them and utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, nor show mercy. Why? Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give to your son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But this is how you shall deal with them. You should destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. So the purpose of it is that they were an idolatrous people that they're going to be influential being influenced by their culture, that they're going to cause you to stray from my Torah. So the rationale behind it is Yahweh, who knows the hearts of men, who knows the beginning and the end, knows that hanging around these people, having marriages with them, allowing their culture to be a part of the influence of their lives, it's going to cause them to quit following the Torah. And this is the ultimate reason and rationale for this commandment.
You know, verse 18 here gives you the reason. He says that they teach you not to do all of their abominations, which they have done to their gods. So should you sin against Yahweh your Elohim. How did he know this was going to happen? Number one, he's who he is. He's Yahweh. And number two, they had already shown this when they come up out of Egypt, and they already had made one of the gods of Egypt. You know.
And I'm going to go there. Let me let me get to this. In the Chumash, the sages give us this. Ramban explains that it was forbidden to permit any pagan Canaanites to remain, even individuals, because their modes of service to their deities would filter into the Jewish community. Even if Jews, and this should be Israelite at this point, but even if Jews were not to become idolaters, they would use those abominable practices to serve God. Think about this for a minute. But as time went on, the danger was even greater. You will sin to Hashem by actually worshiping their idols. The fact is that these dire warnings came true. Israel permitted many Canaanites to remain, and the result was that idolatry did become prevalent among Jews and caused many disasters that were recorded in Scripture. So, in light of all of this, that they teach you not to do the things that they do to their gods, you think of Jeroboam, who didn't actually not worship Yahweh. He worshiped Yahweh, but he worshiped him through the golden calves, which was exactly what Abraham did at the foot of Mount Sinai. Aaron did. Aaron did at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay, they made the golden calves and said, these are your God. This is your God. These are your gods, is what they said at the foot of Mount Sinai. Yeah, this is your Yahweh.
And also Haman, who wanted to destroy the children of Israel. He's a descendant of Amalek. Go ahead.
Yeah, so where I'm coming from is, if what Ramban says is true here, let me read this verse for you again. It says, even if the Jews were not to become idolaters, they would use those abominable practices to serve Yahweh.
That's what's being done today.
To serve God. That is exactly what's being done today in the church. But that's where I'm making the connection. If what Ramban says is true here, then Jeroboam did not sin in causing Israel to commit idolatry against Yahweh, which in fact they did.
Yeah.
All the way through. There, you know what? There was only one revival in Israel, in the northern 10 tribes. And that was Jehu, who wiped out all the Baal altars, Israel going after Yahweh through the golden calves, which was in itself a sin, according to verse 18 here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Okay, so the sages, they said, well, just because Jews used these practices that the Canaanites used, but they were serving Yahweh, that wasn't a sin. It was only a sin against Yahweh when they actually went after other gods. Sorry, Yahweh said not to do it this way. And so, it was a sin.
Okay, Water Garden posts some applications of the names of the ites. I mentioned some of them last week.
She's got the good stuff.
But she says the Hittites represent sons of Ter, the Amorites, earthly fame, Canaanites, lowland people, Perizzites belonging to a village, Hivites, villagers, Jebusites, threshers. So, these people... represent fleshly things. So a spiritual application then is that you're not to become friendly with the flesh and the things of the flesh that get caught up in the world, for there will be a snare and a trap to you, that you are to cut off the flesh and the things of the flesh.
Yes, exactly. And we're supposed to cut off all ties to any foreign gods as well. We're not supposed to have any gods in Yahweh's face. Doesn't mean that we don't worship Yahweh first, but that we have other gods in His face. Okay? That's the first commandment. You shall not have other gods in My face.
Now, also explaining that Amorites... associated with mountain people, or perhaps a spirit of self-exaltation.
Mm-hmm.
You're not to have a spirit of self-exaltation. Now, Canaan means a merchant, but she applies Canaanites somehow being connected with lowland or addictions. The Hivites, limited vision or spiritually blind. So you remember our teaching today on what is Torah, that we have the Peshat.
I don't know, I got here a little late.
But the real meaning of the teaching is the Sod level.
Yes.
So even though we have these literal people, the real meaning of what Yahweh is trying to communicate to us is the application as it relates to our lives.
Yes, the deepest meaning, absolutely.
And our flesh. So that's also what he means is that the things of the flesh we are supposed to cut off.
Right. Kind of like circumcision, huh?
Kind of like,
yeah.
All right, you have further thoughts,
Mark? Yeah, in verse 19, we had this thing about trees. Okay, the real thing I wanted to get at is the tree of the field a man? Is the way that it's translated in the Chumash here. It says, in war, it is permitted to attack soldiers of the enemy, but a tree is not a soldier. Why should Jews feel the need to deprive anyone of the tree's fruit? That's from Rashi. According to Ibn Ezra, the flow of the verse is that since human beings need fruit trees for their food, thus the survival of people is synonymous, in a sense, with the survival of their food supply. Accordingly, he renders, for a man is the tree of the field. In other words, he depends on the tree of the field, and therefore the tree of the field is a man. Now, if you think about that for just a second and make that a remez, you look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 24, where Yeshua spits on a man's eyes, and he says, what do you see? And he said, I see men as trees walking. Perhaps we can catch the parallel to this verse right here.
Now you're getting into Sod again.
Now I'm getting into the Remez anyway.
Yeah.
Maybe it is a Sod, I don't know. But I see men as trees walking. And then he touched his eyes again and he saw clearly. Perhaps, see, he was seeing the shadow and not the full truth. When he touched his eyes a second time, then he saw it clearly. Okay, so that's why I think this is a remez.
The Torah is the tree of life.
And let's see, another thing on the same verse, Maharal comments that the comparison of people to trees has far-reaching significance. Just as trees must grow branches, twigs, flowers, and fruit to fulfill their purpose, so man is put on earth to be productive and labor to produce moral, intellectual, and spiritual truth. This is why the sages refer to the rewards of good deeds as fruit, for they are the true human growth. The fruit that comes of your spiritual walk. Okay? And so perhaps that makes another reference, by the way, to Mark chapter 8 and verses 20 through to 25, which is what we were just talking about, the blind man. Let me go there real quick, like, and read that. Mark chapter 8, 22 through 25, where it says, come on. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. He asked what if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So he was seeing at first the hint at what men were like, and then when Yeshua touched him again, he saw clearly what men were. So that's the way I saw that anyway this morning. I was not reading through there.
All right. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding the scriptures here in our Torah portion that they would like to share with us? Anyone?
We got 9 verses in chapter 21.
So. Okay. We need to go to chapter 21 now. That's wrapped up chapter 20. But our portion goes into chapter 21 through verse 9. So let's look at that. If one be found slain in the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you to possess, lying in the field, and it be not known who slain him, then the elders and your judges shall come forth, and they will measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next to the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer which has not been wrought with, and which has not been drawn in the yoke, and the elders of the city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for them. Yahweh Elohim has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of Yahweh, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Yahweh, unto your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shall you put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you shall do that which is right in the sight of Yahweh. So these verses indicate some very powerful principles of how Yahweh sees the shedding of blood and the ultimate consequence for shedding of innocent blood, and the extent that he wants people to be guiltless of shedding innocent blood. So that being the case, in this land we have a tremendous amount of innocent blood that is shed, and And the ultimate expression of the shedding of innocent blood is abortion. And so that pollutes the land. It pollutes the land. And so that creates an environment for evil to flourish when you have blood shed in the land. It increases demonic activity.
Right.
And it allows the flourishing of evil in the land. That's why the enemy wants it. And will fight for it because it increases the enemy's influence, power, and authority. And that's the power that blood has. Remember with Cain and Abel, how we're told that the ground cried out.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have this principle of the seriousness and the consequence of the shedding of innocent blood. Any thoughts, questions, comments here?
Yes, sir, I do. In verse 4, so the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley. In rough valley, the literal translation of the words, the Hebrew words are Eglat Bakar. Eglat Bakar. Eglat Bakar, in an absolutely literal translation, is ever-flowing stream. Okay? So it's a river that flows all the time. So the idea is that you're going to take the innocent blood, you're going to take the blood of the... You're going to wash your hands over the ever-flowing stream after you've killed the heifer, and the innocent blood will be washed away from you. That's the idea, I think. That's the symbolism of it.
Well, look what happened when Yeshua was brought forth for the Romans, and what Pilate did, he said, "I'm going to wash."
He washed his hands. Exactly. I was going to bring that up as well. You're absolutely correct.
He did that he would be free of the innocent blood of this man.
Exactly right. So, and Yeshua did fulfill the prophecy of the heifer as well.
Yeah.
Exactly right, because he's the one that was struck for the innocent blood. So I mean, the symbolism and the analogies from here to the things that happened in the Brit Hadashah are, you know, if you're thinking about this stuff when you're reading through, it's amazing what's in there. It's amazing what this prophecy is telling you about what's going on with Yeshua. He's washing away the sin of the innocent blood away from us.
From what I read in another text, that this rough valley was like had a stream, like you said, a river, a stream in it, but it was also ground that was not fit for plowing or to use for anything else.
Right.
And Yeshua fit that also, because they put him on Golgotha, which was not fit for plowing.
Right.
Or it was a rough area that he was also put in. So the analogies of going forth unto to show Yeshua forth is really brought forth here too. That they wanted to prove that their innocence, that the land would not be polluted also.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, I just looked up Matthew 27:24 about Pilate washing his hands, and a personal note in my computer that I've got here is Deuteronomy 21:5.
Hmm.
Okay. And the note that's there, where it says, when the priests refuse to exercise their authority, the government will take that authority unto itself. Hmm. Pilate was exercising the priest's authority when he washed his hands of the innocent blood of Yeshua. In Matthew 27:24. Hmm. So, that's how that goes too. Someone will fulfill the prophecy. If the priest refused to do it, the government authority will.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? That's the same thing that we have too. You know, we're supposed to take care of the widows and the orphans.
Yeah.
And when we don't, who's going to step in and do the job?
The government.
The government is going to do that.
Right.
And that's why we have a welfare state, because the church didn't do what it's supposed to do, and that is take care of the widows and the orphans.
All right. Any further thought, questions, comments? We are now in Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9.
Right.
Anyone in the congregation or in Pow Talk? Any further thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead, Mark.
On verse 7 again. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. That's the elders of the city say that. When Pilate washed his hands, and he said, I wash my hands of this innocent blood, the Pharisees came right out and said, his blood be on us and on our descendants for 1,000 generations.
And it is.
Oh man. Oh man, I don't think they realized what they were saying. I don't think there's no way that they were thinking Deuteronomy 21 while they were saying that.
Now, how do you look at that? Do you look at that as they were saying, may the consequences of the shedding of innocent blood be upon us? Or would you interpret it that may his blood shed in the benefit or the blessing of the shedding of his blood be upon us as a covering?
I would say that they weren't thinking about a covering. I don't think they were thinking about a covering. In effect, that's what happened. But that is not what they were thinking. What they were thinking was, just waste him. We'll take the blood on ourselves.
But that was reconciled with his resurrection.
Oh, it was reconciled in his resurrection. Absolutely, absolutely, it was taken care of. But the fact is that was what they asked. Mm-hmm. And as long as they stayed in that mental condition. Of assuming the guilt for his death. That's where they're at.
It's dangerous.
And it was very dangerous. Very dangerous indeed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Pilate washed his hands of the innocent blood. The Pharisees took the blood of Messiah on their own and on their children's heads. That was not wise.
Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? And now this is any thoughts, final thoughts from our Torah portion, which is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 through 21 and verse 9. All right, let's go on to Joshua in chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and... we are going to go through verse 28. Is that correct?
That's what I think.
All right, Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before Yahweh. Now, Shechem means shoulder, or between the shoulders.
Uh-huh.
And literally, physically, in Israel, I got to see Shechem. And Shechem is in the valley.
Yeah.
And on each side of the valley of Shechem is the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing.
Ebal and Gerizim.
Gerizim and Ebal. And so Shechem actually literally sits between the two mountains,
yeah,
which could be analogous to shoulders, between the shoulders. Shechem. And Joshua said unto all the people, this says Yahweh Elohim of Israel, your father dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and I gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went to Egypt, and I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought them out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued you after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto Yahweh, who put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I've done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you may possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose, and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. When I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with the sword nor with the bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities you didn't build, and you dwelt therein, and the vineyards and olives which you planted not do you eat. Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. Now, when it says fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, the word sincerity is tamim.
Yes.
And it's translated in Exodus 12:5 as without blemish. So yes. Serve
with
him
whole
with
heart.
Wholeness.
Yes.
Wholeness, completeness, maturity, and in truth, the Torah. In other words, follow the Torah with wholeness, completeness, and put away other gods. And verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods, for Yahweh, our Elohim, it is he that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did serve and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will serve Yahweh, for he is our Elohim. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy Elohim. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, nope, we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, Yahweh, to serve him. And they said, yep, we're witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, incline your heart unto Yahweh, your Elohim of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, Yahweh, our Elohim, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the Torah of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Oh, by the way, somebody who knew Hebrew mentioned this to me one day. You know what ad e means? In Hebrew, it would be ad e, my witness.
My witness.
So when it says set up witnesses, it's the Hebrew word aid.
Mm-hmm.
And e is my witness. And so that's when I learned the meaning of my name. Eddie is like a nickname. My legal name is Edward. And Edward is connected to the Hebrew word Yitzhak, which means laughter. So my name means laughter, my witness. All right.
He was kind of a funny guy, too.
Yeah.
Not funny, haha, but funny, peculiar.
He's learning to be funny.
All right. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses. And now I read all the verses because they fit together as a unit. Because here, Joshua is reminding the people of their history, and that he's brought them to this point at Shechem so that they will make a decision. Who are you going to serve? You know, it doesn't say in this text, but I was just thinking that given the fact that he is having them make a decision, Yahweh or the other gods, he's doing it right at the two mountains. One was the Mount of
That's
Blessing.
Right. That's right.
The other is the Mount of Cursing.
That's exactly right. And by the way, the two mountains were then witnesses to what was going on. Not only that,
the rock.
The stone that they had, exactly right, the stone was the rock that followed them. That rock was Messiah. They did this at exactly the point where Isaac took all of his household idols and buried them under a tree. This is the oak that he's talking about here. Okay? And he took the rock of witness and he laid it on top of where the idols were at. So now, in order for them to get to the idols, they have to reject the rock.
Ah, boy.
Okay, this is some heavy stuff here. In Genesis 35:4, Joshua placed this large stone over the gods and stuff dedicated to them. That Jacob buried under this very tree, that oak, under an oak. That was a sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. That's Yeshua is a witness unto us. And they would have to cast aside the rock to get back to the pagan gods they'd just forsaken. That's very, very interesting. Ye are witnesses against yourself, he said in verse 22. You realize that they waived their Fifth Amendment rights at this point. You are witnesses against yourselves. Okay? So they just waived all of their constitutional rights before Yahweh. Wow. It's pretty cool stuff.
All right. Any further thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Paltalk land? Well, what's positive here is the people made a strong affirmation. We will serve Yahweh.
Yes, they did.
And
absolutely.
Then they said, we'll mark it that we said we're going to serve Yahweh.
In fact, it says in verse 23, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. And so there were already pagan gods in Israel. And he said, now take your strange gods and put them aside. And that's when, again, under this tree. And then the rock was placed on top. The stone was placed on top. This is incredible stuff. Now to get back to your gods, you have to reject the rock. So I like the symbolism there. And it ties in directly to the Torah portion.
All right. Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? Joshua chapter 24. And verses 1-28. Anybody have anything else they'd like to share? Mark, do you have something else you'd like to add? All right. Let's move on then to Psalm 135. And this one is 21 verses, Psalm 135. Let's take a look at it. Praise Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Praise Him, O ye servants of Yahweh, you that stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our Elohim. Praise Yahweh, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For Yahweh has chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Elohim is above all gods. Whatsoever Yahweh pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And He gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, His people. Your name, O Yahweh, endures forever, and your memorial, O Yahweh, throughout all generations. For Yahweh will judge his people. He will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. Bless Yahweh, O house of Israel. Bless Yahweh, O house of Aaron. Bless Yahweh, O house of Levi. You that fear Yahweh, bless Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem. Praise ye Yahweh.
It's a psalm of praise.
And so, anybody have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 135?
I had something I read written down here that this psalm is a psalm of praise in which I believe that Yahweh's relationship to his church, his power in the natural world, and in delivering his people are contrasted with the vanity of the idols and idol worship, which is mentioned down below. Also, when it says out of Zion, this goes along with the previous psalm when it talked about being out of Zion. So it's an expansion of that psalm. It's greater than what it was. Why should they praise? Number one, because he chose Israel, if nothing else, for the reason that he did choose Israel. And I think the second reason is because it manifests his greatness in creation and his providence towards his people. And, I mean, for what he had done for them and the way he showed them the way back into the land and all the good things that he's done, even though they weren't doing the right thing. And also, part of this, verses 15 through 18, are manifested in Psalm 115, 4 through 8, almost verbatim. Not quite, but almost verbatim.
You are correct that it part of Psalm 135 is a repeat of the words of Psalm 115. And then, in verse 4, it says, Yahweh has chosen Jacob and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And it says he gave the land for an inheritance, verse 12, a heritage unto Israel, his people. So his chosen people get an inheritance. And the inheritance is the land. And then, look, it tells about in getting the land, he defeats his enemies. Got it?
Mm-hmm.
And receiving the inheritance of the land, it comes by defeating their enemies. So how does it end? Yahweh bless you out of Zion. So what is biblical Zion? Zion is the end of the exile, the 12 tribes of Israel. It is Messiah ruling over the 12 tribes, them following his Torah, and Messiah defeating the enemies of Zion, and them receiving their inheritance, which is what? The kingdom. The kingdom is the inheritance. The kingdom is the inheritance. And so Yahweh is to be praised for his faithfulness to his people, to choose his people, and to give an inheritance unto his people.
Also exile and redemption.
Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Here in the congregation or in Paltalk land regarding these verses?
Just a parallel to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Eddie hits on in almost every teaching that he does, okay? And we hit on in every service that we do, and that is the ensamples that he talks of, the in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. In verse 9, we have that he sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Israel and upon all his servants. So those tokens are the ensamples. It says, these are the things that I'm doing so that I can prove to you who I am, and so that you will have something to tell your children and your children's children, and that they'll have something to tell to their children's children on into eternity. So, and it's something for them, for you all to remember, because it's going to be coming upon you again in the end of days. So, another reminder of that. The word peculiar treasure in verse 4, Israel for his peculiar treasure. The word there is segul, and it means chosen possession.
Their own possession.
Yes, so they were a chosen possession, a peculiar treasure. So, it's pretty much all I got there, Eddie.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Except for this phrase.
Psalm 135.
In verse 1, the phrase is, praise ye the name of the Lord. And I have written in my margin, I'd love to. What is it? Sorry, just a smart aleck.
Well, at least the aleck part.
Okay, anybody else?
Just Hezekiah.
Okay, let's...
A question. It mentions here that this is possibly was done by Hezekiah. Is that a possibility?
What was that again?
That this decree, a psalm's decree, was one of Hezekiah's.
The psalm itself?
Yes.
Could be. It's not a song of degrees.
No, the Song of Degrees
ends. Song of Degrees ends at 134.
At 134. 120.
Well, it says this is basically a continuation of the Song of Degrees.
Oh, it's probably a reference to it anyway.
Yeah,
I don't know if it's a continuation of it.
No, it doesn't say Song of Decrees here.
Yeah, this is the beginning of the fifth book.
Right.
So this is the beginning of the Psalms that deal specifically with Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
Okay? Book 4 deals with Numbers. Book 3 with Leviticus, and so on. Okay, so I mean that's the way that the things have been divided by whoever it is that did the divisions.
Yeah.
All right, let's go on to the Brit Hadashah, the Renewed Covenant, and our portion is John chapter 10, verses 11 through 31. Now, the setting of what we're going to read, you have to go back to John chapter 9, where Yeshua heals a blind man on the Sabbath, and there's controversy regarding it with the Pharisees. Now, why? How do we understand that? And well, it's not prohibited to do good on the Sabbath, but the issue is doing work on the Sabbath as defined by the Pharisees in the oral law.
Mm-hmm.
And so, this is what they have an issue with. And so at the end of John chapter 9, the question is asked, are we blind? So Yeshua's answer to the Pharisees of are we blind is John chapter 10. This is his response to the Pharisees of are we blind? And so we pick up in John chapter 10, verse 11. Before we start, Mark, is there something you wanted to say?
The action begins here in chapter 8. And if you look at 8:59, I think it is. Wait a minute, 8:59, right. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Yeshua passed by, 9:1, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So the action is continuous from 8 to 9, and then again from 9 to 10. So this all goes back to it probably goes back to chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. I mean, this thing just goes...
kept saying, I am.
Yeah, did that a lot. He said, I am a lot, didn't he? In this particular one, there are at least 4 different places where he refers to his own deity.
When people say, well, he's not God, he never said he was... that's when I break it down. I say, but he said, I am life. I am
so forth down the line. We'll
look at that here in John chapter 10, verse 30. Let's begin in verse 11 where it says, Yeshua said, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Now, in our study today on what is Torah, we went over the four primary levels of Torah, the Peshat, the Remez, and the Darash, and the Sod. So, when Yeshua said, I am the good shepherd, he was making a hint to the good shepherd in the Hebrew Scriptures and the role and the function of the good shepherd. Now, the good shepherd in the Hebrew Scriptures is who? Yahweh. So, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying that he is Yahweh through the principle of Remez.
Yes, and referring directly to Ezekiel chapter 34.
Among and, others.
Verses 11 and 13, among others.
And Ezekiel 34 is where it tells us the role and the function of the good shepherd, and his role in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 13, is to gather the sheep who are lost. That is the exiles of Israel. Then he says, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So when he says that a shepherd gives his life for the sheep, through Remez and Torah perspective, he's also saying there that he's the kinsman redeemer. Because the function of the kinsman redeemer is to lay down his life. But he's talking about the kinsman redeemer in the context of the analogy of he's the good shepherd.
Yeah, that kinsman redeemer is the picture of that in the Tanakh is Ruth and Boaz, and you know, Boaz was the second guy in line. The Boaz was willing to lay down his life to give up all of everything that he had so that he could have Ruth. But the guy that was first in line wouldn't, because it would mess up his inheritance. Okay. So he wouldn't lay down his life for Ruth, but Boaz would.
Give me the money. Huh?
So there's and that's the idea. Yeshua would do the same as the good shepherd and as the kinsman redeemer.
So it's very important that as you're reading the Brit Hadashah, you got to read it through Hebraic eyes and read it through through Torah principles, wherein in this verse, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That tells us that Yeshua is Yahweh by using Torah interpretive principles. That verse says that he's Yahweh, that he's going to gather the exiles of Israel, that he's the Messiah, that he's the kinsman redeemer. He's saying all those things by that verse. And the hint of the reference of what his words mean as it relates to the Torah. Now in verse 12 he says, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Now in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 10, the ones who scattering the sheep are the shepherds of Israel, who instead of feeding the sheep are benefiting from the wool of the sheep, but they're not feeding the sheep and helping and healing their hurts and their diseases. So when he says about the hireling scatters the sheep, he's making a reference, once again, by allusion to the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. And the hireling flees because he is a hireling, and he doesn't care for the sheep. And so, you know, we have an example that once we realize who our brother is, we should welcome and embrace our brother. And so, there are those who are among Orthodox Judaism, there are some who are aware of who their brother is, and rather than saying, hey, welcome, I'm going to lay down my life for you, they say, well, you know, you don't look right, you don't act right, you don't dress right, and don't in essence yet lay down their life for their brother. I believe that is going to change. Yahweh is going to cause and force the family to come together through pressure and cause the laying down of our lives for our brother. So the story is not yet completed. Go ahead.
Speaking again of the shepherd, or basically the good shepherd, from Psalm 22 is connected with his death. And then the great shepherd with his resurrection in Hebrews 13:20 and Psalm 23. And then it's connected to the chief shepherd with glory in 1 Peter 5:4 and Psalm 24. And three is the number of completeness.
Very good. So now Bill has gone back and taken the theme of the good shepherd and showed that when he says he's a good shepherd, it's related to death, burial, resurrection, and being glorified.
So John also brings forth seven attributes of the shepherd, of who he is. And seven is spiritual perfection. So John does...
Do you have those there?
No, I don't have them. I have them right down here, no. I didn't get into that. I know that there were seven of them from what I read, but seven times it's different. He calls them like good shepherd. He calls them this. He calls different the different attributes of the shepherd.
Okay, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 16, other sheep I have, not I will have after I die and they believe that I'm the Messiah. Right. He's saying at the time he's speaking the words, he has another sheepfold besides the sheepfold that he's talking to. What sheepfold is he talking to? He's talking to the house of Judah or the Pharisees, and he's telling them that he has another sheepfold that is the house of Israel. And he says, them I must bring, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they will hear my voice. Now, in understanding what is Torah, hearing his voice means they will follow his Torah. So how is he connecting the other sheepfold that he has? He's stating that that other sheepfold will follow his Torah. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, I was just going to make the allusion to the constellation of the constellations, rather, of Ursa Minor and Ursa Major. We call them the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, the large bear, the small bear. However, in the Hebrew Dendera, they call it, the Maserot, among them they're called the larger, the greater and the lesser sheepfolds. Okay? The lesser sheepfold pertaining to Judah, and the greater sheepfold pertaining to Israel. Mm-hmm. And also the constellation Pisces is two fish.
That's right.
tethered to the lines, and the sea monster has his foot on the junction of the lines. The smaller fish is swimming to the east, while the larger fish is swimming to the north, which is the directions that the greater and the lesser sheepfolds took, if you remember. One went to the north, one went to the east. One went to Assyria, one went to Babylon. So, I mean, the pictures in the sky teach us the gospel, if we can only look at them. And Bullinger's Gospel in the Stars and Rolleston's Maserot.
Preston Eby, too.
There's lots of them. Good books.
So he goes on to say at the end of verse 16, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. That is the uniting of the two sheepfolds. That's the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there will be one shepherd. He just said he's the good shepherd. So he said he is going to be the one that gathers the 12 tribes of Israel and be over them. Now in verse 17 he says, therefore does my Father love me because I laid down my life. So he's laying down his life to gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Mark?
Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Because Yeshua gathers the exiles, his Father loves him. He's laying down his own life so that he can gather the exiles. Eddie's teaching on Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4 in conjunction with Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 illustrates that wonderfully. They can't be ingathered unless they are first redeemed. And John chapter 11 verses 49 to 52 tells us about that. His death is crucial to the ingathering because it was the redemption price, and because there will be one fold and one shepherd through his laying down of his life. That's what we get here, that I might take it again. He's going to lay down his life that he may take it again. He's going to lay down his life so that he can redeem the bride that he divorced.
As a new man.
As a new man. And it's the wonderful analogies and pictures that the Scripture gives us are just incredible.
Yep.
I'd like to go back to verse 16 if I can for a minute. Other sheep I have, we talked about that, two folds, Ephraim and Judah. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 13 says, "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country." And then in verse 23 it says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." Here's the son of David.
Mm-hmm.
Then in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, it says, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes." Mm-hmm. He has them at that time and right now. They will believe, hear my voice, and obey. The Shema Hakol, they will hearken unto or obey him. In order for that to happen, in verse 17 connects the death on the tree to reconciling the exiles into one sheepfold.
Take it to the bank, he says. And
shall. That's right. They shall hear my voice.
Well, I don't know whether you want to take things to the bank now, but you know what we're trying to say.
Well, yeah. You don't want to put them in a bank right now because
you're forgetting about the bank in heaven.
That's right.
Of course, to store everything.
store that in the treasuries of heaven. That's correct.
What's that?
Are the banks of heaven FDIC insured?
More so.
No, the insurance there is much, much more secure.
Okay.
Now, remember this principle that what happens to the forefathers happens to the descendants, or by extension, biblical history is prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
When Yeshua said, "I have two sheepfolds," And one of the sheepfolds is not this sheepfold. It says in verse 19, there was a division among the Jews for these sayings. When he said he has two sheepfolds and one is not the house of Judah,
right,
there was a division because of the sayings. That is fulfilled in our days in which we're living.
It is still going on now.
It is still going now, because when we say that he has a sheepfold besides the house of Judah, it's the house of Israel, then they're not of the sheepfold of the house of Judah, meaning they're not Jewish. There is a division among the Jews, specifically Messianic Jews, because
exactly
of this saying.
Exactly.
Now, the Messianic Jews, I'm talking specifically about the formal organizations, the MJAA and the UMJC, their response to that claim is that saying that there is somebody that's not Jewish that is a part of the house of Israel, they call that a demonic teaching. So look at the response here for those. It says a division among the Jews, it says, he said, some of them, he has a devil and is mad, why hear him? That's their exact response. They say it's a demonic teaching, and they say, hey, if somebody's in town that believes in, quote unquote, two house, don't even go there. I mean, don't even go there. Don't even hear him.
Right.
And so Yeshua prophesied that this would be the case. But then we have the other reactions. Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open up the eyes of the blind? And by really understanding two house as it is scripturally,
mm-hmm,
and the correct and true teaching of two halves causes you to see the Bible as one book, causes you to see Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation, causes people's eyes to be blinded and say, hey, we're supposed to follow the Torah when we believe in Yeshua. Hey, we are a part of His redemptive role to gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of a sudden they say, why didn't I ever see this before? My eyes are open. And then they say, wait a second, why do they say that this teaching is so bad? How can it be demonic when my eyes are open to follow the Torah? The devil doesn't open up somebody's eyes to follow the Torah. The devil causes people to keep from teaching the Torah. It causes people to be in darkness. Go ahead, Mark.
The question is, does Satan awaken the dead or open the eyes of the spiritually blind to Torah and Messiah? And my answer to that is, are you nuts? Of course he does. Of course he tries to blind you to that. And then I have a reference to 2 Kings 15:29, which is where in the days of Pekah, Tiglath-Pileser came and carried them away to Assyria. And that's the captivity that he's talking about here. A blindness is the idea of being in exile. We're going to open the eyes of the exiles is what the idea is.
You have the war taking place here, Eddie, because of the darkness and the light. Some believed.
Yes.
And some didn't. So, we can refer back to John 7:43, where there was division also among the people because of his teaching and his saying. Nothing new under the sun. It's happening today too. They don't see it. And like you said, if they would see it, they would understand, you know what? It is two halves. I am Israel. And they have to understand. I just learned something this week. I told Mark that the Hebrew word and the Greek word for Gentile is tribe. Means a tribe.
If I may, back to 16 and 17 again. These are very interesting verses. It says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. If you take those two verses together, you see the gospel in a nutshell. It says, I have come to bring the lost sheep back to the fold. Okay? That's the gospel. Okay? The lesser sheepfold, Judah and Benjamin and Levi, never left. They were never divorced. He's going to bring back the lost sheep. That's the gospel. Okay, they weren't divorced, we were. He died to reconcile us to himself and bring us to the sheepfold. Okay.
This raises the question, how did Yeshua know that there were other sheep that's not in this fold? The question besides that fact, remember under the human mind, how did he know? If you read the books of Stephen Collins, he tells you where he went during the time when he was not in Scripture here, that he went to the Isles and he talked to those lost sheep, and that's how he knew, you know, where they were and who they were. That's my feeling, is that he knew where they were and who the sheep were.
All right, now, anybody else have anything they'd like to share of these first few verses, verses 11 through verse 21? Anything else you'd like to share about those verses, either in the congregation or in Pow Talk?
Well, we were talking about hirelings a couple of minutes ago, 20 minutes, half hour ago. Who are hirelings and how can you tell? Hirelings are out for their own glory and for riches. They peddle the gospel of truth for lucre's sake. Generally, If you see a preacher who lives like a king on ministry money, he is a hireling, generally speaking. A true servant of Yah lives well within his means and doesn't live high on the hog on the money of donations to his ministry. The money for the ministry goes out to teaching the gospel. So that's how you tell a hireling.
All right.
Basically, watch TBS. Hirelings.
All right. In my Bible, it separates verse 21 from verse 22 like he's going on to a different subject, but I don't believe that one should look at it this way. Now, the thought that we've just gone over through verse 21 is that Yeshua is laying down his life to gather the exiles of Israel. You got that as your thought?
Yeah.
Now keep that thought in now verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, Hanukkah.
Correct.
You want to connect the thought? He's laying
Happy
down
Hanukkah, everybody, by the
he's
way.
He's laying down his life to gather the exiles of Israel.
Yeah.
And he states that he's doing that, and then it says it was Hanukkah. In other words, Hanukkah has something to do with gathering the 12 tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And what is Hanukkah about? Hanukkah is about some priests, the Maccabees, who stood up against a mandate of the Greeks, of Antiochus Epiphanes, that everyone should follow Greek rule and Greek ways, and rebelled against that in the abominations that took place by Antiochus and setting up a statue of Zeus and slaying a pit against insurmountable odds, defeated the Greeks and rededicated the temple. And so Hanukkah has something to do with the Messiah and the gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. So how is that? Well, we know the actual gathering takes place at the second coming. So what is the Hanukkah application to the second coming? The application is there's going to be a rebellion against Greek rule. What's the manifestation of Greek rule in our day? It's the efforts that the head of these efforts is Western nations to put together a new world order wherein the nations of the world must follow the rules set up in this new world order system and do away with and give up their individual sovereign national rights. That is today's application to the mandate of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and this gets manifested in the land by the mandate of a peace agreement be made based upon international law, which is UN Resolutions 242338 and 1397, that mandate will result, in the implementation of that mandate, will result in a rebellion against it. And that rebellion is likened to the rebellion that took place by the Maccabees, of which we have the celebration of Hanukkah. And that rebellion will create the biblical state of Zion, and it's from the biblical state of Zion that the regathering and the redemption and the physical restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel happens by the Messiah. That is why we have the link of he's laying down his life to take two sheepfolds who are one and make them one, with the thought that it's Hanukkah and it's winter, verse 22. Because thematically it is connected. Thoughts, questions, comments about what I just mentioned, or you want me to keep on going now?
I see the light now.
I saw the... Well, it's a feast of dedication. It's a feast of lights.
That's right.
Context of this from here through the end of the chapter, at least. Context here is, as Eddie said when we first opened up, opening eyes of the blind man in chapter 9. If you look at Isaiah 42:24, the blind man is Jacob, Yeshua is healing the blind man, or healing Israel of its spiritual blindness. Healed on the Sabbath, by the way. And the eschatological Sabbath is the dark part of the day of Yahweh. Ingathering will bring praise to Yeshua in verse 24. The ingathering will demand an answer to verse 27, which is, my sheep by my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You can attach that to Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 and 11, talking about the valley of decision. Verse 32, only Messiah gathers the exiles. Verse 38, the exiles get the same question, will you believe on the Son of Yahweh, the Messiah, healing the blind and gathering the exiles? The context also in chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, and Ezekiel chapter 34 gathers the exiles of Israel, the sheep out of this fold, not of this fold rather, and Ephraim, that's Ephraim. Verse 19, wrestling with the breaking of day in Genesis chapter 32, to the breaking of day. In gathering the exiles associated with Hanukkah, is he Yahweh? Verse 25, you wouldn't believe when I told you before. It says right in verse 25. Verse 24 says, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, I told you, and you wouldn't believe me. He said, I told you who I was, and you wouldn't believe me. So, I mean, the stuff, it all has to do with that. And we have to remember that biblical history is prophecy, as we see in Ecclesiastes 6:15 and in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11.
Ecclesiastes 3:15.
I'm sorry, 3:15, you're correct. And I have it wrong in my notes here. And that's history equals prophecy. So watch the biblical history that has to do with the feasts that you're in, and you'll see what's going to happen sometime in the near future in those feasts.
You can feast on it too.
And I believe we're seeing the prophecies being fulfilled right before our eyes.
Now, and continuing on, I have a question, and I'm not sure of my answer. That's why I'm asking the question. And that is the porch of the temple the same as Solomon's porch?
He's got the cord.
Is the porch of the temple the same as Solomon's porch? Do you know the answer to the question? And the reason why I'm asking it is this. It says it was winter and he was at Solomon's porch. Well,
yes.
In Joel chapter 2, it says, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar.
Josephus says this was Solomon's porch. It was a relic of the Solomon's porch.
But what I'm asking is Solomon's porch the same as the porch that is mentioned in Joel chapter 2? We have a in Pow Talk helping us out here. It says, the porch or the portico was located on the east side of the outer court of the New Testament Temple of Herod, and it rested on a massive Herodian retaining wall, which incidentally can still be seen in part at the present temple wall area. The wall that supported it was 400 cubits high, resting in the valley below and made of marvelous stones. All right? So there's the answer to your question there. And so it says, Yeshua walked in the temple on Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said, how long do you make us doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And that's what you was talking about earlier, Mark. So when he said, I am the Good Shepherd, he told them. Now,
yes.
Now, if plainly means Peshat, no, he didn't say, I am the Messiah.
Right.
But because they knew Torah, he was telling them, because the Torah is taught in parables, he was telling them plainly.
And he knew they knew Torah. These are the Pharisees talking to him, and
yeah.
He was one of them. He had been taught by Gamaliel
so
as well.
He was telling them plainly he was the Messiah.
Absolutely.
And he says, I told you. See, he did say it to him. How did he tell him when he said, I'm the Good Shepherd? I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness in me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice and know me, and they follow me. So he's saying they're not his sheep.
That's right.
In the sense that they're not believing in him and following and doing what he says. In the sowed level, they're not his sheep. In the Peshat, they are his sheep. Because everyone that's physically of the house of Jacob is his sheep, physically. But remember, the real meaning is the spiritual one, which means, do you believe who he is and follow him?
Right.
So in that regard, they're not his sheep in the sense of that they are followers of him. But in a Peshat sense, they are his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, know me, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Mm-hmm. So any thoughts, questions, comments about these verses? Go ahead.
These two verses are used to say that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. You have absolute eternal security. Because no man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. But that we're talking about three different people here. Okay? The person that's in the Father's hand, the Father, and the one who's doing the plucking. Okay? So it says no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. Great. No man can reach in there and grab them. But that doesn't mean that I can't, through my own actions, take myself out of the Father's hand. I got problems with the once saved, always saved.
But how do you contend with the fact it says no man? We're man.
I understand.
So I believe in
eternal
security.
But I'm not plucking myself.
I'm
not plucking myself
so.
out of his hand. I'm just walking out. Okay, I can turn my back on him, just like the Israelites that we were reading about in Joshua. You can reject the rock and go back to the idols. You can throw the rock aside and dig those idols up out of the ground. That's what I think anyway myself.
Okay, we have a question in Pal Talk. The question is, I said that in the sowed, they are not his people, but in the Peshat, the literal, they are. So the question is, how can that be? Because shouldn't the sowed always agree with the Peshat? Well, let me give you an example. Reuben was the firstborn. And Reuben, in the Peshat, being the firstborn, should get the legal right and the blessing and the benefit of the firstborn. But he was unfaithful, so the firstborn and the firstborn blessing went to Ephraim and Manasseh. And just like Esau was the firstborn, and he should have had the firstborn blessing in the Peshat.
And but, Ishmael.
Yes, Ishmael. But actually the covenant was to Isaac and to Jacob. Therefore, the Peshat reveals or give you an understanding of the sowed, but here's an example of where it's possible to be a literal firstborn in the Peshat, but not a spiritual firstborn. And Yeshua was talking about being his sheep spiritually, in the sense that they are true followers and true believers. Go ahead, Mark.
You're right. I think that's absolutely correct. When he says, I and my Father, well, we'll get there. We haven't read that yet. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No able to pluck out of my Father's hand. I'm looking at the extra words here. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Interesting that the man is added there.
All right. Anything else before we go on to verse 30? By the way, I don't know why it's mentioned that we're supposed to stop at verse 31. It doesn't make sense. We got to go a few more verses.
33.
Yeah, okay. So in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are echad, are one. Now, when he said him and his Father are echad, he is making a statement that he is Yahweh once again. And the Jews heard that that's the claim he's being made, because the reaction in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because blasphemy is saying that you're Yahweh when you're not.
Yep.
So they was accusing him as blasphemy. They took up stones. And Yeshua said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews said, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood that he was saying that he was God, he was Yahweh. And Yeshua didn't say, oh, I'm not Yahweh. He said, hey, what's the problem you have?
Yeah.
And then here's the argument that he gives. He says, is it not written in your Torah, I said you are Elohim? That is Psalm 82, verse 6, where the nation of Israel is called Elohim. So this is an example of a what's called a light and a heavy argument. So the light is, look, Israel is called Elohim. So if Israel is called Elohim, then God can be Elohim. And so it says, if he called them Elohim, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent, that he blasphemes because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe the Father. What's his work? To lay down his life and to gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel?
Correct.
Believe in the work. So Yeshua is affirming that he is Yahweh. Go ahead.
It's interesting. It says in verse 31 where it says, and the Jews took up stones again to stone him.
Yeah,
the last time that they picked up stones to stone him was in 859. Okay? Where the action continues into chapter 9, and then the action continues again into chapter 10. It all happened in one day. Okay, so this is all happening probably on the first day of Hanukkah. Okay, so, that's just...
Isn't that amazing? He was showing them the light?
Absolutely, he was showing them the light.
And they couldn't see it.
The piece of lights, and they couldn't see it. Exactly right. The Aramaic English New Testament, in the note on verse 30, says, I and the Father are one. It says, see the appendix where it, under unity of Mashiach. And if I can get permission, I'd like to do that. It's only about half a page. All right? Okay. I and the Father are one, Yohanan 10:30. The intimate relationship between Father and Son unfolds in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. With the Slotha de Maran, the prayer of our Master, and progressive revelation continuing in Matthew 26, 39, 42, and so on. Put simply, if Yeshua is Yahweh, then is he talking to himself? The answer, of course, is no. But in order to understand, we must go deep into the Tanakh to the following milestone passages. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 22, we find mention of the only Messiah who has my name in him. This is the key, because every other messenger, every other angel, has Yahweh's title, El, like as in Michael, Raphael, Uriel, etc., in their names. But Yeshua's name means Yahweh is salvation, which is tied to prophecy about him in places like Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6, and fulfilled in John 17:11. Mashiach has a superior name to the other messengers in Hebrews 1, 1 through 5, and a name in him that is above all other names in Colossians 1, verses 16 to 19, and in Philippians 2, 9 and 10. This means that Yeshua and this messenger, who are one and the same, have the name Yah rather than El Eloha or Elohim. The other aspect of Exodus 23, 20 to 22 is that Yahweh warns that this messenger will not forgive Israel if they sin, implying that he had the independent power to do so, but would not on this occasion. Such ability was not ever afforded to any other heavenly messenger. To see how this might manifest with Mashiach's power and office, see Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it tells us that one of the names of Mashiach is the Everlasting Father, who is obviously Yahweh himself. When Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 tells us that Mashiach, as the root of Jesse, will have the Spirit of Yahweh rest inside him. Incidentally, the Spirit of Yahweh and Ruach HaKodesh are also one and the same, as evidenced in Psalm 51, 1 through 11, and Isaiah 63, 1 through 11. Perhaps the most essential passage is in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where the only begotten Son is killed, but Yahweh is pierced. The Hebrew here, in spite of the rabbinic argumentation to the contrary, could not be clearer. The phase in question is Et Asher Dekaru. The Et serves as a direct object pointer. It shows what part of a Hebrew sentence is receiving the action. So in Genesis 1:1, we are told Et Hashamaim Ve'et Haaretz, with an Et meaning that the heavens and the earth are receiving the action of being created. On this, everyone agrees, but the same rabbis who agree with this usage everywhere else in Tanakh turn a blind eye here. That's in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. In this passage, it can only read, "To whom pierced they?" And since Yahweh is speaking, he is being pierced. And yet the rest of the passage talks of people mourning for the man as an only begotten son. How can this be? The son whose flesh is pierced contains an occurrence, or a kenoma in Aramaic, of Yahweh's spirit. So while it is the flesh that is literally pierced and dies, the spirit of Yahweh is pierced too, but of course cannot die. Finally, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, it says, "To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed?" This is the only acceptable form of Godhead in Scripture. Clearly, not a trinity of three separate beings or persons, because the arm is not a separate entity from the rest of the body and has no independent will. The arm moves only with the power and control from the mind. In the same way, Yahweh's nature is manifest as an occurrence within the Son that is separate but side by side with his human nature. These two natures then communicate with one another, thus explaining why Yeshua is not talking to himself when he prays to his Father. This fact is also why sometimes Yeshua says things like, "My teaching is not my own, and I can do nothing without my Father." But on the other he says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and I and the Father are one and the same." This indicates a 100% divine nature that exists in a 100% human body, soul and flesh, where one and the other talks through Yeshua. But the human is subject to the divine, again, "not my will," which is the only way the Scripture cannot be broken. It is not Trinity, but neither does this deny the divine aspects in Yeshua himself. It is also the real meaning behind, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Also see John 5:26.
So you're reading from what?
I'm reading from the appendices in the Aramaic English New Testament.
Go ahead.
Something we just learned today when we were talking up there, that Torah is oil, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that is true. Then, and this is Hanukkah.
Yes.
He was showing them the light. For some reason, and they are the temple. And only the light was to be dedicated in the temple. They didn't have the oil. They didn't have the Torah within them to light the light.
You have something else you'd like to share, Mark? Wait, somebody has a question on Pal Talk. Are we saying that Yeshua is Yahweh manifested in the flesh? Absolutely,
we are.
Yes, we are.
Without a doubt, we are. Zechariah chapter 4, I think this is the where we have the lampstands. Yes, two olive trees. Here we go. Verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which brought the two golden pipes, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said to me, knowest not what these are? And I said, no. And then he said, these are the two anointed trees that stand by Yahweh of the whole earth. The olive trees are obviously, to those of us who are two housers anyway, are obviously Judah and Ephraim. And we stand on either side of Messiah, and who is the seven-branched olive tree, and or menorah. And we're the fruit that feeds the menorah, that lights the, I mean, that feeds the oil that lights the menorah. It's the spirit of Yahweh in us that feeds the menorah and gives light to the world. So we're looking at the Feast of Lights again, and I just thought of that while we were reading through there, that these lampstands might have something to, or this lampstand rather, and those two olive trees might have something to do with Hanukkah as well.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? As we're finishing up here in the Brit Hadashah, John, in chapter 10, verses 11 through the 30s.
The phrase, I and my Father are one, in Hebrew it is Anochi ve'avi echad. I and my Father are one. It's pretty plain that Yeshua is the manifestation of Yahweh in human flesh.
Anybody else? We have a thought on Pow Talk here. Remember the olive oil needed to be crushed? A crush can be a reference to tribulation.
Yes.
So in order to become the oil, the process to become that oil is the tribulation.
Yes.
In other words, it's tribulation that's going to cause the oil of the Spirit to flow out of us. That's really good.
Okay. Well, there's no other thoughts, questions, comments. We will conclude our Midrash for this week. We pray that it's been a blessing to you. It's helped you to have a better understanding, perspective of the kingdom of Yahweh. Helped you to draw closer to Yeshua. And we pray that it helps to bring fruit to your life and to the kingdom of Yahweh. Until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Okay, y'all. I got a question for you here as we save the Midrash and cue up a song. We'd like to take some votes here. Who wants me to replay the 5-minute update? Who wants me to replay the teaching on what is Torah? Who wants me to replay the Midrash? Everhu.
Teaching. I missed it.
Everhu's most vocal and indicates what you would like to hear is what we're going to do. So we got a 5-minute update. Update, 5-minute update. So we got 4 updates. Unless we have some other votes.
What is Torah?
To outrule, we're going to play the update.
What is Torah?
All right, looks like.
3. What is Torah? That's 4. We've got a tie.
All right, looks like it's unanimous, almost.